In Mark, the 15th chapter, we're going to read verses 22 and verse 25 for our text verse. And they bringing him, Jesus, unto the place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of the skull. And it was the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. And they crucified him, they crucified Jesus there. Let us go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we're just so thankful for all that you've done for us. Lord, we're so thankful for the fact that you are willing to send your Son, and that Jesus was willing to come and to live his life as human like us in the flesh and be like us and overcome all the things that we can't so that we can have a relationship with you. And Lord, we're just so thankful that he was willing to submit himself unto death, even the death of the cross, for our victory through his death. Lord, just ask that you be with us as we look at your word and look at the things that your Son did for us, Lord, that we may understand some of the depth of the sacrifice that was made by your Son, by you giving Jesus and by him surrendering to the cross. Ask you to forgive me all the same things that I've done against you, all the sins I've committed. Ask you to forgive me. Ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been working our way to Easter. Next Sunday is Easter, and we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before we do that, this morning we're going to talk about the cross, and obviously all four gospel writers cover the cross and Jesus submitting himself to the cross. And so we've been talking about getting to Easter, but before Easter we find Jesus was in the upper room, observed the Passover, instituted the Lord's supper, his memorial supper for his church. Then in the garden he prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass." And obviously it was the Lord's will that Jesus take the responsibility for our sins. And so that brings us this morning, before we get to Easter, obviously the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Between the garden and the cross, there were some trials that Jesus went through. And I'm not going to focus on those, but I'm just going to lay those out real quick in an orderly fashion. And then we're going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ mainly this morning. But in dealing with the trials of Jesus Christ, this was prophesied, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. And as we talk about the trials, there are three different Jewish trials, if you will. He's first brought before Annas, the ex-high priest, but he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the current high priest, and he actually yields most of the power. And so Jesus is first brought to him. And then there's all kinds of things that go on there that are really important, but I don't have enough time to cover all those. Then he's brought before Caiaphas, and that is where Peter denies Jesus when he's warming himself outside the hall before the fire, and he denies Christ three times. Then he's brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court of 70 is what that is. And it is shortly thereafter that Judas commits suicide. And then the Sanhedrin sends him to the Romans. And then the Romans start with Pilate. And Pilate doesn't want to do anything if he doesn't have to. He declares, "I find no fault in him." He sends him to Herod, hoping that Herod would maybe deal with the problem for him. And Herod was interested because he had heard about Jesus, and it says he wanted to see a miracle, and then he sent him back to Pilate. Pilate thinks maybe he has a plan to overcome this. And he says, who do you want, Barabbas, or do you want Jesus? And it's kind of interesting, if you look at that word Barabbas, the B-A-R is Bar, or son of. We know Bar-Jonah, which is the son of, and so there's lots of names that are the son of, and this is actually the son of a rabbi. That's literally what this means. And so this man's father was a rabbi. And what do rabbis represent? The Old Testament law, right? So in some ways, when Pilate is saying, who do you pick? Who do you want? Do you want one that represents the law? Now, we know that Barabbas, each gospel writer gives a different law that he broke. Some was Jewish laws, but each writer gives a different crime that Barabbas was guilty of. And it's interesting, we are lawbreakers, are we not? And the son of a rabbi, which represents the law and represents one who is a son of a rabbi, and this Jesus, who is going to fulfill the law and not break the law, right? Who do you pick? And it's interesting, they picked Barabbas, but that also was God's plan. Then Jesus is scourged, he's beat, he's whipped, and then he's mocked by the Roman soldiers, and then he's led away to the cross. And this morning, we're going to cover the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we're going to cover that. There's so much material, we could do multiple sermons and just covering all the material of the cross. But we're going to cover the seven sayings of Jesus and the four miraculous, amazing events that took place at the cross during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the very first one, it's kind of interesting, if you look there at Luke, as they have crucified Jesus in Luke 23, when we get to verse 34, but verse 33 says, 32 says, and there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And verse 33 says, and when they came to the place, which is called Calvary, and that's the Latin word, the Hebrew word is Golgotha. The Latin word, and Luke was writing to Gentiles, so he used what the Romans spoke in. And so he says Calvary here, but it's the same place. They crucified him, one of the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, that brings us to this verse, right? So verse 33 says, they've crucified him. And the very next thing, as the very next event that happens at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Jesus worries about others. It's so interesting. Jesus is God. Yes, I understand that. But Jesus is also human. And the very first thing he says, Father. This relationship with God the Son and God the Father is still very much intact. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't understand our plan. Don't hold this to their charge. What an incredible thing. While he is dying for our sins, I think it's incredible that Jesus forgives sin. While he is paying the penalty for sin, he is willing to dismiss and forgive these people this sin, and doesn't even want it laid to their charge, be held accountable for that, for this is what he is doing for them. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 24 says, who in his own self bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Peter talks about the theology of what happens there, because he bore our sins on the tree, we can be dead to sin if we ask Jesus to forgive us, so we can live unto righteousness. And it's interesting there, this is actually a quote from Isaiah, by whose stripes we are healed. Sometimes we think that all God does is forgive us of our sins. But you know, there is a lot of effect of sin in our life. I'm not just talking about physical, emotional, mental. Sin has all kinds of effects, and we need healing. Not only do we need forgiveness of sin, but we need to be made right, and the effects of sin in our life needs to be totally removed. And that also comes as a result of what Jesus did there on at the cross, as it says there, on the tree at Calvary, as Luke defines it there. The second saying we're going to talk about is also found in Luke, and it's interesting that it describes how that there was two malefactors there. It's interesting. Luke says that they are malefactors, and John calls them thieves. Some people have seen this as two different sets of people because of what they're guilty of is totally different. But it's interesting, Luke defines them as malefactors. And he goes on in verse 43, before we get there, if you go to verse 39, it says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged, which were also crucified, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." He's not asking to be saved. He is railing, he's mocking, he's saying, if you're really really the Christ, get us down from here. The Son of God could do that. It's interesting, this individual says, if thou be the Christ. What is that, right? That word, the Old Testament word, is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God said would come in Genesis, the third chapter, and overcome Satan and would overcome sin, and the one that would sit on the throne of David. So this individual must know who and what the Christ is if he's saying, if you be the Christ. Some places it says, if he is the Son of God, let him save himself. But here he says, if he be the Christ. And so he's mocking him and he's ridiculing him, as it says here, railing against him. And then in verse 40 it says, but the other malefactor, the other one that was also hung, and it said one on one side and one on the other. It does describe it as that. But the other, answering, rebuked him and said, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condition?" Save the first guy said, "You know, save yourself." Oh yeah, don't forget me. If you can, save me too. And the other guy says, "We deserve what we have done, and we indeed," verse 41, "justly, for we receive the rewards of our deeds. We are guilty of the crime that we have been accused of. But this man has done nothing wrong." And so now, sometimes I try to imagine events. And I try to put pictures up, and I try not to give a lot of detail because we don't know what it looked like. But it's kind of interesting when you imagine Jesus being crucified, and there's one on one side and there's one on the other, and Jesus had been beat. He has had a crown of thorns upon his head, so there's blood on his face, there's blood everywhere. The other thing, they're crucified without any clothes, so they're being humiliated in many different ways. And this scene, and there's people, it's a spectacle. You know, when in the West, when they would hang people, people would come and picnic, and I mean, it was something for people to watch. I have a hard time grasping that. But, you know, if you remember, there was a lot of entertainment, and so many people came out to these kinds of events, and they were really against Jesus. And a lot of the religious people, the Pharisees and Sadducees and different groups were mocking him and came to make sure that what they had set out to do was being done. And while all this was going on down and around Jesus on the cross, there's these conversations going on. And the first conversation is between Jesus and God, right? Right? Jesus says, Father, forgive them, right? That's the first conversation. The second conversation, after Jesus has said that, and you look in Luke, it seems to have happened pretty quickly after he says, Father, forgive them. The malefactor turns to Jesus and he says, you know, save us. If you really are the Christ, save yourself and save us. And then the other one, right, starts talking. It's just hard to imagine these people being crucified with nails in their feet, and they have found they have unearthed people who have been crucified, and it literally goes through their ankle bone. So you could imagine having a nail, a spike put through your ankles and then through your wrist, and you're hanging there and you're trying to breathe, and they're having this discussion, right? It's kind of hard to even imagine. And yet that is what is going on. And the one says, you know, we justly deserve what we have gotten. And then he says to Jesus, the one right next to him, he looks at Jesus and he says unto him, Lord, right? It's not if you are the Christ, right? It's kind of interesting. He acknowledges him as Lord. He says, Lord, right? And he says, Lord, remember me when you comest in thy kingdom. You know, sometimes we are a little bit sticklers about what people have to say when they're saved. And I ask people that if I am leading someone to the Lord, I ask them to pray out loud because I would like to hear, right? But we know in the New Testament we need to ask our forgiveness of our sins, and we need to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and that he can save us and that he can forgive us. And it promised that he will do that, right? But it's also interesting that in Romans, the 8th chapter, it says when we don't know what to pray for, I know it's talking about children of God, but I think God knows the intents of people's heart. And this man said, remember me. And I think this man was giving his life, the however long it's going to be, to the Lord. And I believe he was asking Jesus to save him, to give him a relationship. Lord, I want to be with you where you are next. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Whatever's next for you, Lord, because Jesus is dying too, right? And whatever is next in your chapter, Lord, I want to be a part of that. That's what he is asking. And the response, Jesus says, and that's what we have, today thou shalt be with me. At that moment, that man on the cross had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he had a relationship. He became a child of God. He became had a relationship with God the Father. And when the other malefactor, who we assume isn't saved, died, he is with the rich man in hell, lifted up his eyes, seeing Abraham and Lazarus. But we find that this man was in the presence with his Lord and Savior. Today thou shalt be with me. Jesus answered that prayer in an incredible fashion. And so it's really interesting that when Jesus was on the cross, he saved this man while not willing to save himself. It's kind of incredible, right? He could have, but in saving himself, he wouldn't have been doing what was necessary to save this individual. Kind of interesting thought, right? So he had to be willing to sacrifice himself in order to save this man. To not save himself in order to save this man. Today, thou shalt be with me. And they said unto him, save thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, they were mocking him among themselves, and the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Yes, but that's the point, right? That they missed the point. He saved even while dying. The very second event, the very second thing Jesus says, which appears to be pretty quickly after, Father, forgive them, this man starts railing on him and mocking Jesus, and the other one says, remember me, and Jesus says, okay. And then they start saying he can't save himself, but he can save others. They say it in a mocking way, but it's the truth. He saved others, himself he cannot save. But just wait till 3 days, right? That's the whole point. Before Easter, we're at the cross. Now, death is going to bear down upon Jesus. Sin is going to be upon, our sins are going to be upon Jesus. He could save himself, but then he couldn't save others. I'm thankful he wouldn't save himself. I'm thankful he didn't take their mocking, save yourself, come down, because that would have done me no good. That would have done you no good. That would have done this malefactor, this thief on the cross, it would have done him no good. But he promised, today, now you have a relationship with me, and today you'll be with me in paradise. The third saying of Jesus upon the cross, when he talks to his mother, and this all seems to have happened between the time of 9 o'clock and 12 o'clock noon. Now, we don't know what time period between that. We know that later John is going to take Mary and leave the cross with her. John says there are four women here. He lists four women. And it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciples standing by, and this is John, the apostle John, whom he loved. That's an interesting phrase right there. I won't go into that, but he's not bragging. He just knew that Jesus loved him. We can all say the disciple whom Jesus loved. What an incredible thing. Jesus says to his mother, woman, behold thy son. And the idea is that he is passing responsibility from himself to have John, the apostle John, take care of his mother. The eldest son had the responsibility, the earthly responsibility, to take care of his mother if the father had passed. And Jesus obviously was fulfilling that and asked John to do that. And then he goes on, says to this disciple, to the disciple, behold thy mother. And then it says there in verse end of 27, and from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. So Jesus has just saved an individual from hell, right? And now he's even worried about his earthly, right? His earthly responsibilities. He has eternal responsibilities, but he also, he is a son in the flesh. And even on the cross, he's willing to pause and take and make that sacrifice and make the request of John to honor his mother, and his mother to honor John in this responsibility. This brings us to the first amazing event. And if you look there in Mark 15:33, it says, "And when the sixth hour..." Now, we started... we started at the third hour. I know we did. The third hour. I don't see it there, but that's where we started. And the third hour was 9 o'clock. Now we're at the sixth hour. The Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. On the resurrection morning, we're going to see they came early in the day at the beginning of dawn. That's when it starts from sunrise. Day goes sunrise to sunrise. And so that's the first. So the sixth hour is around noon. Again, they don't have clocks like we did, and they go from the sun. And so when the sun is in the highest of the sky, it would be the sixth hour or 12 noon our time. And so when the sixth hour was come, the very first thing that happens, so these other events had already happened, there is darkness. And it says that this lasted for 3 hours over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so darkness doesn't happen like that, right? Have you seen an eclipse? We have recently had some eclipse that we here in Oregon could see, and we actually, one a few years ago, we had clear skies where we could see it, which doesn't happen very often. Now, it gradually gets dark, and it stays dark for a few minutes, right? And then it gets light. But here's the thing. It says there was darkness, and that words mean total darkness. Three over the whole land until the ninth hour. Eclipses, the darkness of eclipses, last minutes, not hours. So this is something that is more than what natural laws of the world, of the universe, plays. There is darkness. Now, there is a reason for this, because I believe that this is when Jesus is going to take on our sin, and there's going to be some actions between God the Father and God the Son. And so there is this total darkness, and it, call it a miracle if you want, but it is symbolic of what was happening on the cross. I believe that it is at this time that Jesus is bearing our sin, taking our sin upon himself so we can have forgiveness of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him." I believe that that is what is going on in this time of darkness over the whole world, and we'll see that in some of the things that are happening. The fourth saying of Jesus on the cross. Now, the darkness happens at noon to three, right? There's 3 hours of darkness. Now, the next thing that is said is at three. So there are 3 hours of darkness. And I believe that this is symbolic of Jesus bearing our sins up on the cross. And I don't have time to go through Isaiah 53, but it bears that out. "And that God shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." That is what is happening. At the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock, after 3 hours of total darkness, Jesus cries with a loud voice. Now, I usually don't even try to do these, but I went to the internet, so I'm going to see. It is Elom, Elom, Loma, Sabachthani, is what that says. Now, I kind of said it struggling because I don't speak Greek, but this is, he cried out. I wish I spoke it well, but Jesus is crying this out, and what he's crying, Elah, is my God, my God. That's what the EL stands for, L. That is God, and the OI, so my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now here's the thing. What was the very first thing that Jesus prayed? He said, Father, forgive them, right? So Jesus and God was in direct communication. At that point, which we're now at 3 o'clock, when he said that, that was right at the point he is being crucified, which was at 9 o'clock. So we've now gone 6 hours. So when he started, my Father, forgive them, he is in direct communication with the Father. Now at this point, he is no longer in direct communication, and I don't think he has been in communication since this darkness started. Why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever had anybody say, I don't love you, or I'm leaving, or somebody that just moved across the country? Our kids, Jocelyn and Kenny, in the last year moved, and our grandkids, two of them went with them, and Joshua and Amanda have left. That's hard, and we know we're going to see them. They're not leaving because they don't, you know, they're not mad at us, and they're not going to call us anymore. There is broken communication. This is perfect communication between God the Father and God the Son, and it has been broken. It's gone, and this is where Isaiah is really important. He sees the travail, the suffering of Jesus. Not just the fact that Jesus is bearing our sins, but in doing so, God can't look upon sin, right? That's why we don't have a relationship with God. And so as Jesus bears our sin, there is a broken relationship, forsaken, between Jesus and the Father while he is bearing our sins for those 3 hours. Now, 3 hours may not seem long. In some circumstances, 3 hours seems like a long time. Some circumstances, it can go by quick. You're probably saying this sermon feels like 3 hours. I get that. But for someone who has had perfect relationship, it must felt devastating. And that's what he is trying to express here. The devastating, not that, my God, this is difficult, I'm bearing the sins of the world, but because he's bearing the sins of the world, the Father can no longer look, can no longer be in communication, can no longer be in relationship with the Son, and it is broken. And yet, it is at that moment that it says that the Father sees the travail of the Son and is satisfied. It is... an oxymoron, right? It is a contradiction. But as Jesus is being suffering with our sin, because of our sin and the broken relationship, God the Father sees the ultimate sacrifice for sin and can be satisfied. And it says, and my righteous servant shall justify many. Because of that, Jesus can accomplish many things on our behalf, which is being interpreted, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Here's the thing. This is the other thing I find really fascinating. Jesus knew the plan. Jesus said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup, right? And Jesus takes on the sin. There is broken fellowship. He knows the plan. And yet, he still says this word, why? Jesus says, why? Why is this happening? Why am I bearing their sins? That doesn't seem to be the difficulty. I believe it was difficult. Why have you forsaken me? He knows the why, right? I don't think God is ever upset with us and asking why. I think God gets frustrated when we don't do what he wants us to do. Jesus is doing what he wants us to do, what God wants him to do. And yet it doesn't have to be pleasant. This, of the worst thing we could ever suffer, this is nothing compared to what Jesus went through for us. I wish I could give some comparison, and no comparison is going to, no suffering is going to match it. A father dying for a son, nothing is going to compare, because it's not just Jesus is dying, Jesus is being our sacrifice for sin, and there's a broken relationship. Those things, someone dying for someone else, yes, that's incredible, and yes, that's what Jesus did, but he did two things that are above and beyond that: bore our sins and had a broken relationship with the Father for 3 hours. That nobody has experienced from the standpoint of having the perfect relationship and knowing what all the sins, the weight of all the sins of the world. Why hast thou forsaken me? Even though he knew it was God's plan and it was necessary. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Here's the thing that's really interesting in that Jesus was forsaken by God, but he provides, and that we will never be forsaken, right? That's kind of interesting. Look at what this verse says. Being content with such things as you have, this is the part I want you to get. For he hath said, this is quoting the Old Testament, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. And yet he has experienced it. And yet, so we don't have to, right? That's the point. Saying number 5, I thirst. After this, this is after my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, knowing that all things have accomplished. So now we're through the 3 hours. Now I believe the relationship has been restored. Now, I don't know if the light is back on. I'm not sure, but it was when he cried that out, was at 3 o'clock. And then it says after this. So I can only assume that we're back with the sun is shining, but it doesn't give us real clear picture of that. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the job had been done, and that Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Specifically, Psalms 22:15, Psalm 69:21 prophesies that the Messiah will say, I thirst. Now, here's the thing that is really interesting about Jesus saying, I thirst. His physical needs being unmet, right? I thirst, while providing eternal water to quench our thirst. Isn't that incredible? In John 14:13, Jesus to the woman at the well, Jesus said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, not of the well, but of this water that I give, shall thirst again, but of the water I give will never thirst. I got the wrong verse in there, sorry. Jesus says, drink of the water I give will never thirst. In John 65:35, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. While he was thirsting, he was satisfying our thirst so we would never thirst again and have a relationship with God. The sixth saying, it is finished. After he said, I thirst, they gave him vinegar. He says, it is finished. Remember what I said there? Jesus, knowing there at the very top, after this, Jesus knowing all things were accomplished. I thirst because of the prophecy. It is finished. And bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But before we get there, there's one other thing we need to cover. But it is finished. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has now paid the price for our sins. I like the way Hebrews 12:2 puts it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, endured the cross, despising, not in a negative way, but disregarding is what it means, the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The plan is accomplished. And that brings us to the seventh saying. Now, John says, he says it is finished, gave up the ghost, but we find in Luke and the other writers give a little more detail to that. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And this is really, really important. It is finished, showing that the plan is done, but this dismissing his spirit into the Father's hands is really important, because Jesus tells us that his life, being God, you can't kill God, right? And so we got to remember that. In John 10:17, it says, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man take it from me. I lay it down myself. The Pharisees couldn't kill Jesus. Pilate couldn't kill Jesus. The Roman soldiers couldn't kill Jesus. Not until Jesus dismissed his godly spirit from his body would he stop being alive as a human being. That's why it's really important that it says, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. It was his choice. No man, verse 18, taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and if I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again, and that will be Easter. This is the commandment. This is the instruction. This is the power. This commandment have I received of my Father. So we've done the seven sayings. We've done one amazing event, and we're going to do the three others real quick. Mark 13, the veil in the temple is rent as Jesus has given up the ghost. And the veil in the temple was rent, twine from top to bottom. This is important. And the veil is a very, very thick material. And again, being torn top to bottom, I don't remember the height. I remember it's tall, maybe like 20 feet. I'd have to look that up to be exact. But it is rent. And the significance up to that is now we have access to the very throne of God. Remember what was behind the veil? The covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. That's where they sprinkled the blood, right? That is a picture of heaven. Look at what Hebrews says. Neither the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, the temple there where it is rent, which are the figures of the true, which is representation of heaven, but he is entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. That veil is rent. We can now, we don't have to go through the high priest, and he has to offer sacrifices. I can go directly to my high priest. You can pray directly to Jesus Christ. That's when Jesus, during personal ministry, says, whatsoever you ask, ask in my name. And then he turns to the Father and presents it to the Father. The third amazing event after Jesus died, so there is the veil being rent, verse 51, from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks did rent. And Romans talks about that in the 8th chapter, for we know that the whole creation groaneth, travaileth in pain together unto now. The earth also suffers because of sin, right? And it talks about the earth also understands this issue of being renewed because of the sacrifice that Jesus gave for sin. And then the last one, same verses, and the graves were open. Many bodies of the saints which slept came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into Jerusalem, the holy city, and appeared unto many. Those are four pretty miraculous, incredible events to give proof, right, that Jesus is the Son of God. If you be the Son of God, come down. If you be the Son of God, don't come down and pay the penalty for my sin so that I can have eternal life, right? As much as I wish Jesus didn't have to suffer, I'm glad he was willing to suffer, because that's the only way I can have a right relationship with Jesus and a right relationship with God the Father. If the pianist and song leader come forward, one of the most incredible verses of the whole crucifixion is this centurion at the end who's been involved in this whole crucifixion. And the centurion, this Roman soldier, which stood over against him or was next in that area, saw that he cried out and he gave up the ghost. And he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Actually, to be correct about that, this man is the Son of God, right? Now, I don't know if that's an acknowledgement of salvation. I don't know. But who do you say Jesus is? How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus dying for your sin? Do you acknowledge it as an incredible sacrifice it is, and accept his sacrifice for sin in your place? I pray that you do. I pray that you have accepted Christ as your Savior. What page?
Page 111.
Let's all stand.